We have done a few times. Occasionally we get questions in the question box. We like to have the opportunity to answer those and to give a Bible answer, to direct people to the Word of God to answer questions that they may have in life or questions that they may have in a conversation with other people about the gospel of Christ and the reason why they're Christians. And I think that is a good thing, especially for our young people to utilize that question box. And it helps me to help them with something that's presently on their minds. And I think that is a good thing in trying to help other people that they come in contact with. So tonight, we're going to look at two questions from the question box. And the first one is, when we ask people to come to our church and they respond, "Sure, if you will come to mine," should we go? Would it be a sin? And would it be a sin if they were not Christians? This is very similar to the question of, when is it permissible to miss services of the local church? I think if we look in the Word of God, particularly one passage of Scripture that we want to look at, if you have your Bible with you, we'll try to look closely at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 29. This will help us to form a basis to answer this question, I think. Really, this question kind of has the flavor of it, of the type of question of, what are the Christian's responsibilities to the local church? Do I have any responsibilities to the church as a Christian, and what might those be, and how will that, how can I practically apply that to answer, do I need to be here, or is it okay for me to be somewhere else? The church is the body of Christ, the called out people who have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ, in such places like Colossians 1 and verse 13, and also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. That's just a reminder of what Christians are really all about. These people function in the pages of the New Testament in local congregations. They're described as having certain functions as God's people in various locations when the gospel was preached and churches were established. And we can look and see what they did, what they believed, what they did as a part of their faith under the direction of the apostles, and copy that, and believe what they believed and practice what they practiced, and will be what they were. The question concerns the functioning of the Lord's people in the services of worship and edification, I think. When is it possible to fail to function in those services? Is there a time it's okay to not be here? So let's look at Hebrews 10, 22 through 29. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" If we take just a minute to think about this passage and try to understand what it's saying, then we can let the Word of God here tell us what the answer to our question is about what are my responsibilities to the local church and should I be there? As the children of God, if you'll notice in verse 22, you will see we must hold fast, verse 23 rather, we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He's telling us to be glued to something when he tells us to hold it fast. And that is the confession of our hope. The confession is something we do with our mouths. The hope is something that we have. It is a desire and an expectation to be with Christ when this life is over. Let's hold fast to that without wavering, without faltering, without stumbling, without taking a misstep. Let's be very careful that we cling to it with everything we have without letting go. One of the designs in congregating his people is that we might strengthen one another, as Brother Matt suggested in our prayer this very evening, to strengthen one another, to build each other up, to edify one another. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As using the physical body there to show what the responsibilities are for each member of the body. Just as the body has joints that allow the physical body to function in a way that it can do what it needs to do, the local congregation has members who function in a way so that the spiritual body of Christ can do what it needs to do. And he doesn't leave us guessing about what some of those things are. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that proper working of each individual part, then it contributes to the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. Now, if I'm not in the body when the body meets, then I can't contribute to the growth of the body, and I can't contribute to the body building itself up in love. I would have to be present in order to do that. Another thing to think about is that we are to provoke or to stimulate one another unto love and good works. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. As we assemble together, we are to exhort one another, which means to admonish one another or urge each other, if you will, to pursue the course in life and the course in spiritual worship that has been directed by Christ in His Word. In verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, if we forsake such assembling together, then we can't be encouraged ourselves by other Christians, and we can't encourage them because we're not here. So the writer states, not forsaking our own assembling together, whereby there would be no exhorting, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another is something to be done by Christians when they come together. Now that may strike a chord within us, and I might personally look at my life and I might say, when I come into the assembly, do I encourage anyone? Do I say anything to anyone that would build them up, that would encourage them? Maybe I need to do some more of that. Any assembly missed is a lost opportunity to encourage others and build them up. we're going to do one of two things with other people. We're either going to build them up or we're going to contribute to tearing them down. I want to be a person who builds up, don't you? Absenteeism, prompted by indifference, actually produces an adverse effect in the body of Christ. People that you know are Christians that should be here, when they don't show up, is that an encouragement to you? It can't be an encouragement to you. Is it a discouragement to you? Is it a discouragement to you when other Christians disappear from the worship services and you don't know where they are? No one knows where they are. And the next time the service time rolls around, you still don't know where they are. And the next week rolls around, you don't know where they are. And the next week rolls around, you don't know where they are. And finally, when you get a hold of them, they might tell you something like, well, I was on vacation. Or, well, I went to such and such church. That's a sad situation because it reveals a misunderstanding of what my role in the local church is. I don't estimate the value that I have in the local church carefully enough to make sure that when I can be here, I'm here. It tells me that I don't place enough value on the ability that I could have to help someone, to strengthen someone, to encourage someone, to help them to be faithful to God in the things that are pressuring them, the trials they're going through in their lives. So we have to be very careful about that. If I miss the assembly of God's people, I lose an opportunity to exhort other people. I don't want to be a discouragement to others. Really, to violate any instruction that God gives us through the teaching of Jesus Christ or His authorized apostles in continuing to teach His doctrine after He left this earth, to violate any of those is to sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4. It is not left to man to judge God's will and say, these things I must do, but these other things I don't have to do. We need to be very careful that we don't do that with God's will, that we take what God said and we strive to live to that to the best of our ability. In this passage, you see something called sinning willfully in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, if we know what our duty is and we know what our function is in the congregation, but we reject that, we decide that's not maybe important enough in my unique situation for me to do that, then I become a judge of God's word and I exercise my will to do what I want to do above what the Lord would have me do. And that's called sinning willfully with a person's will in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Well, what is the truth on this particular subject? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it's important that you encourage, upbuild each other in love, strengthen the body, strengthen one another. Well, if I decide I don't want to do that, I'm going against the knowledge of the truth. And if I do that, the Hebrew writer tells me in this very verse, in verse 26, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Would you like for there to be a sacrifice available to you that in the mind of God forgives you of your sins? I would. But if we reject the sacrifice and the means of obtaining that sacrifice for us, there's no other sacrifice out there in the world that we can look to that is powerful enough to justify us in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice available to men to take care of their sins. If we reject that, there is no other. And if we live in a state of exercising our own will over and above God's will for us, we live in a state of rebellion. And we can expect only the Lord's indignation in verses 27 through 29. Once we decide we are going to sin willfully, after we already know what the truth on the matter is in verse 26, and there remains no more sacrifice for sins, well, what does remain? Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't know about you, but I don't want to do anything in this life that's going to cause a fury of fire to come upon me from God on high. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses in verse 28 dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I would not have wanted to be in that situation either. Someone who would stand before the law of Moses, living under the law of Moses, and testifying against me that I violated the law of Moses, and the law of Moses gives the punishment, and the punishment is death. I would not have wanted to be in that position at all. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Okay, maybe violating the law of Moses wasn't such a big deal. But we're not under the law of Moses today, are we? We're under law to Christ. But if we decide we want to exercise our will against what he's told us is true and what we should be doing, that's equivalent to trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's equivalent to insulting the Spirit of grace. When I get to the judgment bar, I need the grace of God. Don't you? Do you want to do anything at all that would make God think that you were insulting the Spirit of grace? Not me. That wouldn't be pleasant. If Christ is to be our sacrifice, we have to obey His will. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. In answer to our question specifically, one may absent himself from an assembly when it is not an exercise of his will over God's will. Circumstances beyond his control. You can't be here if you're in the hospital. You shouldn't be here if you're contagiously sick. You can't be here if you're out of town. Those wouldn't be situations where you would be exercising your will in rebellion to what God has indicated for you to do in His Word, would it? If you're hindered by circumstances beyond your control, we deal with a fair God, don't we? A righteous God. Circumstances beyond your control prevent you from being here? God will take that into consideration. But when forsaking the assembly is a matter of choice, choosing to do what you want to do over and above what the Lord has told you to do, when you have the free will to exercise, then it becomes a matter of sin. Really, the subject of absenteeism is truly a very serious matter. You know, it's not just a situation where, oh, the preacher and the elders are making a big deal about me being in the assembly, and you know, it's not that situation at all. It's what the Lord Christ asked us to do because He died for us. So when I don't show up and exercise of my rebellious will over what God has told me to do, I'm guilty of sin. That's a serious matter. Relationships are affected. Our relationship with Christ is affected. Do you want to do anything at all to make the Lord Jesus Christ upset or angry with you because of your conduct? I don't. I don't think you do either, really, if you think about it. Absenteeism affects one's relationship with the overseers of the flock. It can be regarded as an act of rebellion against the work that was ordained by the Holy Spirit. Absenteeism affects one's relationship with other Christians. Instead of encouraging them, I'm discouraging them. I'm showing them by the example of my life that worshiping God is not really all that important, that everybody ought to be able to slide once in a while. Everybody ought to be able to just do what they want to do. That's a cavalier attitude. If that's your attitude, I'm not saying that it is, it could be. Instead of strengthening the church, the absentee weakens the church. Absenteeism affects one's relationship with the world. Now think about this. A friend of yours says, I'll go to church with you if you go to church with me. Okay? You need to think about where you put your influence. Influence is something we overlook sometimes. You have an influence over people in the sphere of your activities, your peers, people you go to school with, people that live in your neighborhood. You may not realize you have an influence over them, but you do. You may not realize that they respect a person who has conviction based on the Bible, but a lot of them do. They may not live righteously, but they're watching you to see if you do.
Amen.
Because you're professing to be a Christian. You're saying, I'm a Christian. So the eyes are on you. Now, if you give up your convictions, if you give up the truth for the sake of some convenience or pleasure or some or your will over God's or whatever the reason, they're going to notice that. They're going to see where you put your influence. And it's going to affect them. And they're going to say, yeah, I told you, that person was a hypocrite all the whole time. You don't want people to say that about you. You want to show people to the best of your ability the example of Christ living in you. And you might mess up. You might mess up. But you know, if you mess up and the people who know you mess up, and you say to them, I messed up, and I'm sorry, and I need forgiveness, and I'm going to try to do better, they'll respect you a whole lot more, won't they? They'll see what avenue you're on, what walk you're on, what pathway you're on. Your influence is a powerful thing. You're confessing to serve God. You can't show by your example that that's really not all that important to you. You won't convert anybody to Christ that way. They'll pick up on it rather quickly. Be what the Lord wants you to be. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. And that means you have to have conviction. And conviction is not always a pleasant thing to uphold in a group of people who are ridiculing you or persecuting you or don't understand why you believe what you believe. Be careful. The sin of willfully forsaking the assembly is a sin really of public shame, and it must be repented of and confessed publicly just as it was committed publicly. The only hope of eternal life is really based upon a life of faithfulness. And that's why I'm glad Tim selected some of the Psalms that he did that shows us about being loyal to Christ and faithful to Him. That's very important to do that. Philippians 1 and verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That tells us about the unity of God's people. Those who are faithful, those who stand firm, those who stand together with the gospel of Christ. And that's a powerful force in this world of wickedness. It's powerful. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful. Be faithful. That's very important. The other question we want to look at, should people be baptized again after they have been baptized? This is a A very good question. It's a question that comes from time to time. Someone may say, I have questions about my baptism. I was really very young when I was baptized. I'm not sure that I fully understood what I was doing. I'm not sure that I understood the seriousness of what I was doing. And I've thought about it, and I've read God's Word, and I've prayed about it, and I just have a lot of questions. And I'm not really sure, would it be okay if I could be baptized again, because now I think I know what God expects of me, and I know what the truth is, and I want to be baptized just like the gospel of Christ instructed me to, for the remission of sins, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Questions like that come in from time to time. There's a passage that we might look at that would help us in answering this question. It's Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. While Paul was on his preaching tour. And we are told at the beginning of Acts 19 that someone that we were introduced to in the previous chapter, Acts 18, Apollos, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So here we see recorded for us in the pages of sacred history an incident where some men had been baptized under the preaching of John. You remember, he preached in the wilderness, and he preached a message of repentance and a message of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And this is the only baptism they knew. In his third missionary campaign, Paul came to this city of Ephesus and found these 12 men who had been baptized with the type of baptism that John administered in the wilderness. One might be inclined to conclude that the apostle would have accepted these men as they were. Well, you did what was right. You did the righteous thing. You submitted to baptism at the hands of John. And one might think that, okay, you were baptized, so let's organize you into the church that the Lord wants you to be. But that really wasn't the case. Paul was questioning them about their earlier baptism, and he determined that the instructions they received before they were baptized on a previous occasion had been lacking in some essential information. And Paul ended up immersing these men into Christ. Now, as we look at the baptism of John on the one hand, and the baptism commanded under the Great Commission in the New Testament, that began in Acts 2 and verse 38 on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, we see that both of those baptisms were immersion in water. Was that enough? Was that okay? Could Paul say to these men, "Well, you were immersed in water, so it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference because that was the important thing"? You know, Paul could have said that, and Luke could have recorded that in the inspired record there by the Holy Spirit, but that's not what he did. Both of them were immersion in water. Both were for the remission of sins. Also, in both instances, repentance was a precondition to being baptized. But John, in his preaching, pointed men forward to Christ and commanded that they believe on him. Baptism under the Great Commission, people are taught to look backward to Christ as the one who died for us in Galatians 2 and verse 20. John's baptism had no promise of the Spirit, while baptism into Christ did have a promise of the Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. To John, people confessed their sins, which was recorded by Mark in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 5. But in the Great Commission baptism, people confess their faith in Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, in Acts 8 and verse 37. And the people were expressing their faith when they asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" when Peter commanded them to be baptized into Christ. These 12 men had not been baptized into Christ. From Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3 and verse 27, the baptism that is what we call Great Commission baptism, to distinguish it from the baptism of John prior to that time, the baptism of Pentecost, they had not been baptized into Christ. They were really ignorant of Christ's death. They didn't know anything about the death, the burial, the resurrection. And so their baptism could not have been in the likeness of his death, to use the expression from Romans 6 and verse 5, and it could not have been in the likeness of his resurrection. Their baptism unto John could not have washed away their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ had not been shed during John's ministry and John's baptism. This case clearly demonstrates that in order for one's baptism to be valid, so to speak, one has to receive correct information beforehand, before his baptism. Otherwise, it becomes a meaningless exercise, and really it becomes something that's not based on faith. In Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we follow those instructions, baptism of faith, baptism into Christ, that is in effect today, it will be because God's word is the basis for that. God's word instructs us. It gives us the faith when we hear it, and we know what to do under those circumstances. True baptism is really a one-time act. Genuine baptism is needed only one time in a person's life. Once a person has been baptized, according to the full complement of instructions available in the completed scriptures as we have them now, one never needs to repeat this new birth process over again, the new birth described by the Gospel of John in chapter 3. After a person has entered the family of God, he does not need to go through a re-entrance procedure into the family of God again. The new Christian, after having been baptized, has access to all spiritual blessings that are available in Christ, Ephesians 1. There is confusion in our day about this subject, and the reason for that type of confusion is there are so many religions claiming connection with Jesus Christ in our world today. That was not the case when the apostles preached. Their primary opposition when they preached in the first century were the Jews, and that was about it as far as established religions, with the exception of idolatry, but religions claiming allegiance to God. And that makes for such a confusing situation. There are situations where being baptized according to the instructions of the New Testament would be the right thing to do. If you are considering, well, I've been baptized before, but I wasn't sure why. Because some people today call sprinkling and pouring of water on an infant baptism, and baptism into Christ is not described that way in the pages of the New Testament. So one having undergone that as an infant may request to be baptized into Christ. Baptism without repentance would be a situation where one might choose to be baptized into Christ. I never repented of any sins. I was baptized years ago, but I didn't repent. I was baptized years ago, but I never believed in Christ fully. I never believed that He was the Son of God. In the pages of the New Testament, you see these things in the cases of conversion before people were baptized. You see them demonstrate that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see them demonstrate a change in their lives, demonstrate repentance, demonstrate those things before they carry out the obedience to the commands they are given by the authority of the apostles and by Jesus Christ. Really, a person's soul is too valuable, and the plan is too simple, and the remedy is too easy to access for a person really to gamble that maybe, you know, I'm crossing my fingers, I've got a four-leaf clover, I've got a rabbit's foot, and I've got a lucky horseshoe, and I'm going to judgment with this. You know, you don't want to be in that type of situation. You want to be sure. And there have been people before that wanted to be sure. And we accommodate them in their request to be baptized because we want them to be sure. If there's a question in anyone's mind regarding a previous baptism, then you should, on the basis of the value of your soul, be careful to be safe and to be right with the instruction that God gives us about what to do to have our sins washed away. I hope that's helpful. And if you have additional questions, that'll be fine too. But we hope by pointing you to these passages that you can see what these passages are about, and you can think about them and see how that you might apply those to your life. It's always good to listen to the Word of God and apply it to your life in every situation of life. Thank you so much for being here tonight, for listening to the answer to the questions, and we hope that you will exalt and revere the Word of God. We can help you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight. If you're outside of Christ, we'll be glad to help you in any way to get into Christ tonight. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll baptize you into Christ if that's what you need to have your sins remitted. If we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.